encourage you to go ahead and get your Bibles out tonight. Let's look over to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be over there in just a minute, and you might want to go ahead and just place your marker there. We'll be coming back to this passage a few times throughout the course of our study this evening. In our year that is quickly barreling toward a close, we have been focusing on taking time to be holy. That has been our year-long theme. And as a part of that, throughout the course of this year, myself as well as various ones have been bringing sermons along that frame of mind, along that line. And most of those sermons have been taken from a very positive standpoint. We've looked at the things that God tells us about being holy people. But this evening, we're going to look at it somewhat from a negative angle as we think about a man who is identified as an unholy man. And so this evening, as we look at this, we're actually going to be combining some of the thoughts carrying over from this morning about repentance, along with the ideas of holiness, to hopefully bring a lesson this evening that will encourage us not to be this kind of man, but to be the kind of man who God desires. The book of Hebrews is a tremendous book. It is so rich in so many different areas. And as you well know, it was written to a group of Christians who were having problems with their faith. A Jewish group of Christians who was thinking perhaps it's time to go back into the ways of Judaism, to leave Christianity, to return back to the law, to return back to the celebrations of the Old Testament. And so the writer throughout the book has been encouraging them to refrain from that kind of thought. And as he begins to bring things to a grand conclusion in chapter 11, he says, if you go back to that, you will not be like your ancestors, because although many of them were under the law of Moses, they were people who were looking for better things. And his entire point is, under Christianity, you have been given better things. And then he says something that I imagine that every one of those Christians who read suddenly sat up and paid attention as this letter was being read to them. After going through this list of their ancestors, he then comes to chapter 12 with his admonition, stay faithful to the Lord. You've got all of these great witnesses who are encouraging you on to better things. But then we look to verse 15, where once again he warns them. And he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Let's stop there for a minute. Put yourself in a Jewish frame of mind. Esau was not one of your ancestors. Esau was from the other side of the family. He was the one who broke ranks. He was the one who was the enemy of your ancestor Jacob. And the Edomites had been rascals all down through the years, hadn't they? The descendants of Esau constantly coming in, warring with Israel, and when they couldn't war with them, they were helping the enemies, as the prophet Obadiah tells us. And all of a sudden, this writer has the audacity to say, you better be careful that you're not like him. And I imagine with that, he had their attention. And this evening, what I want us to do is to think about what he was saying about this unholy man. And as he encouraged those Jewish Christians not to give up on their faith and to turn back to something that was weak, I believe as well he encourages the same thing of us, to stay true, to stay faithful, and to be totally unlike this man Esau, who gave up everything for very short-term gain. So, as we plunge into our study this evening, what made Esau unholy? As we consider the Hebrew writer using him here in chapter 12 and verse 16, what was it that caused him to be an unholy man? I want to go back to an account that I know many of you know quite well. But to understand this, we need to go back to the account and see the flippant spirit that Esau had toward very important things. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, we're here very early in the Bible story, in many ways early in the story of mankind. Jacob, the brother of Esau, is a rather deceptive man who goes about wanting to get something that he desires very badly. And he's going to take the opportunity with his brother's flippancy to get that very thing. And so as we look in chapter 25, we go down to verse 29, and we understand that Esau is coming in from the fields quite hungry. We look down to verse 29, and it says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright.'" He's taking advantage of the situation. Verse 32, "Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And once his belly was full and his mind was back on reasonable thought, we're told, Esau despised his birthright." I want you to consider what's gone on with all of this. In that day and age, under the patriarchal system, to have the birthright meant a number of things. First of all, it meant that you got a double portion of the family's goods. And so when Esau said, "I'm selling you the birthright," what he was doing is he was giving up a double portion of land. He was giving up a double portion of his father's wealth. He was also giving up headship over the family. He would have been the one who would have taken the role that his father Isaac had at that point. But yet there was something else he was giving up. In the patriarchal age, the father of the household was also the spiritual leader. In some ways, here before the law of Moses was put into place, it meant that he was the priest for his family. We think about Job and how he would offer sacrifices for his children. And no doubt Isaac did the same thing, and whoever succeeded Isaac would have done that also. And so when Esau made this deal to give up his birthright for this bowl of stew, what he was saying is, "I would rather satisfy my physical hunger than to take the role of spiritual leader of my family." And I believe it's that the Hebrew writer has in mind when he says he was an unholy man. He gave up these good and wonderful things in order to satisfy his own physical desires. And so it's no surprise to us then that we read that these physical interests being placed above the spiritual by the Hebrew writer is called unholy. And your translation may have a different word there. You may have the word irreligious, or you may have the word profane there. All of them basically saying the same thing, that what he was doing is he was taking the things of God and treating them in a terribly uncommon kind of way. It's interesting as you look through the Bible how many times the same word is used. I'm not going to take time this evening to read these passages, but in each of these verses that are indicated on the screen, the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy to avoid irreverent behavior, irreligious behavior, unholy behavior. And so the New Testament, not only in the book of Hebrews, but in these epistles to Timothy, the same thing is said: don't treat what is holy as though it's something that is totally unworthy, as though that it's something unholy. Because such a mindset will lead one into very foolish action, just as it did this man who treated his birthright in such an unholy way. Well, we move on in the account, and we understand that Esau was quite upset about all of the things that were going on. But what he did is he sought this with worldly repentance. As he tried to make amends for the things that had happened, now hold your place here in Genesis, but look back to Hebrews for just a minute. And we look down to verse 17 as we finish this thought, where we're told he had sold his birthright for a single meal. Then verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here was a man who was terribly upset about the things that had gone on, terribly frustrated about what had happened. But the kind of repentance that he was showing is the kind of repentance that was unacceptable to God. Let's look at an account with Esau that perhaps the writer had in mind. Going over to chapter 27 of the book of Genesis, let's look down to verse 32. Here we find that Jacob has just deceived his father Isaac out of the blessing. And I tend to think probably all of this is interconnected and together, the birthright, the blessing, it was all showing that the firstborn was going to be honored. And so Jacob has stolen that. He's deceived his father. And Esau then comes in. Verse 32, his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it before you came in? And I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." As Esau realized the full influence of what was going on, the full ramifications of what he had given up, here he comes before his father, and with exceeding cries, he's asking for that blessing. But it's too late. His flippant attitude had shown that he was not interested in these things. And we continue on a little bit further, and we note the attitude that follows in verse 41. When it says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Remember this morning as we talked about worldly repentance? There's sorrow and there's remorse. I think Esau had sorrow over what had happened. I think he was remorseful of the situation that had occurred. There was no repentance. None of which God would be pleased with anyway. There was no desire to say to the Lord, "I have treated my responsibilities in this flippant kind of common manner, and I am sorry for that." No. What was on Esau's mind was simply the idea that he wanted to get even, that he wanted to show his brother a thing or two if he was going to treat him like that. And so the Hebrew writer makes the point to us that the change of circumstances with Esau was impossible. There was no room for repentance because he so flippantly treated the ways of God in a way that brought all of these things down on his head. And because of that, he warns the Hebrew Christians, don't be like that. And so that leads us to our next point. How do we avoid that Esau pitfall? As we look at this ancient man from early in the story of mankind, the lessons that he gives for us about holiness are very important. How do we refrain from becoming the kind of man that he was? Well, let's think about the book of Hebrews once again. Because what the writer is doing is he's using the account of Esau to really introduce one of his grand conclusions to the book. I think he has a couple, but in chapter 12, he's bringing everything together. Look at what you're giving up. Here is Esau, and he traded in all of these great things for a bowl of stew. What are you going to give up? And so let's take a look at what he says here, beginning in verse 18. This is following the Esau account. Remember, that's leading us to this. Now listen to what the writer says to these Christians. Verse 18. "For you have not come in what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words were made the hearers beg that no further measures be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The writer says to the Jews, are you about to sell this out? Are you about to give up God and our Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with all of the saved from all times? Are you about to give up a kingdom that cannot be shaken for the things that have passed away? And if you were sitting in that assembly as that was being read, echoing in the back of your mind is unholy Esau, who sold everything for a bowl of stew. And the writer now brings that to you. Are you about to give up everything just simply to go back to what you feel is comfortable? I can imagine there was a bit of squirming in that assembly as the point was being made. But I believe that question also comes to us. Are we selling out the Lord? Are we going to give up the things we have been given in this kingdom that cannot be shaken? And in that question, we begin to answer, how then do we avoid those pitfalls of Esau? As we consider these things, the first point I want us to see is that we are to follow the example of the firstborn. It's not the firstborn Esau that I'm talking about. It's the firstborn Jesus Christ. A couple of times within the pages of the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as the firstborn. Not that he's a created being, but in the sense that what the Lord is saying is, I want you to understand the special place that I have given to him. And so we look at what the writer says in Romans chapter 8 as the Apostle Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he is also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We look also at Colossians 1:15, Paul again writing, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What a contrast this provides. We have the firstborn Esau, who sold everything out, who gave up everything that he was entitled to. We have the firstborn Jesus Christ, and it's a very different story. Because Jesus Christ realized something. He understood the value of what was held, and he refused to give it up. I want you to look at a couple of examples with me, if you will. Go first of all to Matthew chapter 4. Here is a familiar reading to us, the temptations of Jesus. And the devil has come to him. Everything has failed thus far. And the devil comes and says, well, look, you know, you want these kingdoms of the earth. I think we can make a deal here. And so verse 8, the devil took him away to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You know what he's saying? I'll make them off limits. You're so worried about their salvation? Bow down to me. I'll leave them alone. Jesus was a whole lot more savvy than the devil. He realized who the father of lies was. But I want you to note his reply. Verse 9, he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You understand what was happening? The devil was asking Jesus to sell out for the metaphorical bowl of stew. Give up what you're entitled to, and I'll leave them alone. And our Lord says, there is no way. There is no possible thing that you could offer that would ever tempt me to go against the words of my Father. The devil didn't give up. The life of Jesus Christ is filled with all manner of temptations from the devil. We go over to chapter 16, and here is a time when Jesus is with His apostles, and we know the account quite well, don't we? Peter is very upset about what the Lord has been speaking. Verse 21, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus sees through it. Verse 23, but He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Once again, the firstborn is tempted to sell out his birthright. Turn, Jesus. You don't have to go through this. You don't have to go through the pain and the suffering. You don't have to die by the hand of your creation. But Jesus knew better. And as a result of that, He says, "I will have no part in this." What a contrast. We have in one case a firstborn who is saying, "I'll sell it all for a very little amount," and he loses it all. In the second case, we have the firstborn who is saying, "I'll not sell anything." And look what he gets. As the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 2, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here's what happens when you don't sell your birthright. The apostle says, yes, he suffered, and yes, he went through bad things, but the Lord has exalted him to a position that is above anything we could possibly think, to where the entire world will exalt him as Jesus Christ, our Lord. But let me make a second point. In following this example of avoiding the pitfalls of Esau, we make nothing more important than God. Sometimes I make this point and I feel like, is this just something that we've heard so much that maybe it doesn't need to be spoken again? And then I think, this is where every failure comes from. Everything we do wrong, spiritually speaking, results from the fact that we allow other things to become more important than God. We consider Matthew chapter 16, if you're still here. The Lord continues on in verse 24. "Then Jesus told His disciples, 'If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man gain in return for his soul?'" The Lord says, here is where everything comes. Here is where, spiritually speaking, the rubber's hitting the road. What are you willing to do for your Lord? How important is He to you? And Jesus says, if you answer that He is everything to Me, you are willing to give up everything, including your life. And how much easier it is to say this than to do it. Because this is our test. Every time a temptation comes along, Satan is doing to us what he did to the Lord. What will you trade Me in return for your birthright? What will you give up to Me so that things can be pretty good for you here? At the very heart of worldliness and materialism is this question: How many lessons from this pulpit or from the one across the road has been preached to this congregation about these two topics? How many lessons can you think of where a preacher has stood and spoke about the dangers of worldliness and the dangers of materialism? Here's why. Because when we give ourselves up to the things of this world, we are trading God in the process. We are saying that we are unconcerned about our birthright. We are unconcerned about what He's given us. And what we are concerned about is the here and now, right this minute, satisfying our needs, and we'll deal with the consequences a little bit later on. That's why Esau was an unholy man. And that's what makes us unholy as well. Jesus warned about this. We're looking at several familiar verses in Matthew tonight, but going back to chapter 6, here in the Sermon on the Mount, as He's warning about these things, look at what He says in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus knew what He was talking about. Jesus withstood the temptation to lay up treasures on earth. He could have had a kingdom, a physical kingdom I'm talking about, with people bowing to Him. He could have had great prestige. He could have had all of these things, but He said, I am not giving it up. I am not trading in my birthright for the here and now. And we go a bit further, and we find also what He says in verse 33. When He says to us, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. That is how we stay faithful to the Lord. And so I would encourage us that before we get too big on criticizing Esau, we take a look at ourselves, our lifestyle, our attitude, our devotion, our relationship to God, and we ask ourselves, am I profaning what is holy? And if I find that the answer to that is yes, it is at that point that I seek that godly repentance. Look back to Hebrews once again, to a verse we noticed earlier in verse 17. I want you to note what's being said here. It says, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let me tell you what I think this verse doesn't mean. I don't think this verse means that Esau came to the Lord with a broken heart, contrite, begging for forgiveness, and said, Lord, please let me back in your good graces. We know better than that. Because as we discussed this morning, God is a God of mercy. I believe what this verse is telling us is that Esau painted himself into a corner. Esau put himself in a situation where he lost everything, perhaps including what he needed to do to be right with God. And as we consider that, we need to make sure that unlike Esau, we seek real repentance before it's too late. If we find ourselves in this situation where there is wrong, either with the Lord, we're not a Christian, or we are a Christian and we've transgressed, whatever the case, we seek that repentance before it's too late. Leaving no room for repentance is not an option. We're not going to be like the world and be sorry and remorseful and fearful and let it stop there. And as we said with Judas this morning, go out and just end any chance of repentance. But instead, we're going to be what God wants us to be. Consider a group of people that the Hebrew writer talks about back in chapter 10. If you look in verse 26, he warns here about the attitude of not seeking the Lord's forgiveness. He says in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. You know what the writer is saying? He's saying if you get to a point where you allow yourself to become so hardened and so unholy that you look at the offer of God and it's kind of like tasting a piece of cake and you say, no thanks, that's not for me. There is no hope. That's where Esau was. And that's what we've got to avoid. Because the devil can be mighty tricky in this. And the Lord warns in Matthew 7, there's going to be many who are going to come before me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out devils in your name and do many mighty signs and wonders in your name? And the Lord says, I'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Someone who believes in pretense that they are religious, but yet is living an unholy and profane life, is giving up that reward. And the Lord says, be careful. And so he says to us then, being right with God is the ultimate goal. It's never about saving face. It's never about repenting because you want to hang on to some kind of earthly reputation. The other day I was watching the news just briefly, and it just happened to be the time that the mayor of Toronto was coming forward to say what he had been saying was a lie was actually the truth. He was talking about his drug use, and he had been denying it for weeks on end. And finally, the evidence was insurmountable, and he came clean. And I listened to that, and I thought during the first part of it, you know, here's the cameras clicking away, and he's standing up there biting his bottom lip. I thought, well, he sounds like a very penitent man. And then he said at the end, I want to keep my job. I want to continue working for the people of Toronto. And at that point, everything became crystal clear. He wanted to save face. He wanted to keep his reputation. He wanted to keep his job. That is not repentance. Repentance is when we come before the Lord and we say, I don't care what happens here, as long as I'm right with you. That's the holiness. That's the kind of repentance that the Lord desires. And when we have that kind of spirit, the Lord is going to be pleased to call us a member of His family. I want to end the sermon this evening the way that I ended it this morning. And I want us to look at a verse that is so well known to us, in which the Apostle Peter is standing before these Jews who had crucified the Lord, and two things he says to them. He first of all says, you must repent of what you've done. Not to save face. Not so that you can hold your place amongst the worldly crowd. But you've got to come to the Lord, and you've got to change. And I'll remind you, there's two places where we find men being cut to the heart. In one of those places, they took Stephen out and stoned him to death. And in the second, they gladly received the good news and were added to the kingdom. The second is this group of men. Those who listen to these words where Peter says, you've got to make that U-turn. You've got to turn around and change. But he doesn't stop there. He then says, you must repent and you must be baptized. Because in baptism, you are showing that you are submitting to the ways of God as a believer, that those sins are going to be washed away, and that it will be at that point when you are raised up from the waters of baptism that your sins are washed away and you are a new man, forgiven. Why? Because you changed. Because you didn't stop with worldly repentance. You came to the repentance of God. And this evening, I want to extend a special word to any in our audience who are contemplating this repentance and baptism. I want you to think about those men as they stood there on the day of Pentecost listening to Peter, desperate. understanding that something had to be done because they were wrong with God. And Peter gave them the answer that has now resonated for over 2,000 years to every person who's turned his back on God, to every person who's gone into sin. And that's the fact that the Lord will forgive you, and that that forgiveness will come through the waters of baptism. So this evening, if you're thinking along the lines of becoming a Christian, I encourage you not to put it off any longer. The Lord has been gracious and good to extend us this opportunity to be here tonight. And what a horrible tragedy it would be if we shut the door one more time on that great sacrifice. Or maybe there's someone here who understands there's a need for repentance about something done after being buried in the waters of baptism. You've had trouble along the way, and if it's something we can pray with you about, we'll do that. We'll go to God with you in prayer. Whatever the case, let's make sure that every soul here is ready to meet the Lord, our holy God, and we are ready to meet Him as His holy people. If you need to respond to His invitation this evening, won't you come while we stand and sing together?